Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 21. We continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. We are in the last days of Jesus' life. That time between his triumphal entry on Sunday and his crucifixion on Friday. We are probably on Wednesday afternoon, if we time it correctly, late Wednesday. He would be dead in 36 hours. Conversations have ended. We've talked about those over the last weeks. On Friday, Jesus would be crucified. And we now have a couple of days to go before that event. Matthew's account tells us that he, after engaging the Pharisees, have left the temple area, and he's on his way back up the Mount of Olives. Not all the Gospels give us all the details, and we go back and forth as we try to figure out exactly the time on things. Not that that's always that important, but he's now leaving the temple area where he's engaged in these conversations, these overthrowing of the tables in the temple, and he's making his way out. And as you go up the Mount of Olives, it looks like what is happening here is that as they're leaving the temple and making their way up the Mount of Olives, the disciples have turned around and have remembered all the things that have happened there, and they look around and they're commenting now on the temple itself. It was a beautiful structure. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. And they point out to Jesus just how beautiful this place was. It is those words that become the taking off point for some of Jesus' final words to his disciples. This is otherwise known in theological terms as the Olivet Discourse. Matthew devotes two chapters 24 and 25, to this conversation that he has with his disciples in response to the question raised as they speak of the beauty of the temple. And so we now enter in Luke this week and next week the conversation that Jesus has about the future events that will take place with respect both to the temple and to his return, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. It includes discussion about the final judgment and the call finally to be ready for his return to earth. And so what we have here in essence are some final words now before his arrest and execution. Final words before the Last Supper that takes place. John talks more about that. And then finally the time in the garden and his arrest and trial and death. And so this morning, Luke chapter 21, we're at verse 5, reading down through verse 19. We read, "And while some were speaking of the temple," and we know this is the disciples from the other Gospels, "how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once.' And then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be an opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Three sections I would draw to your attention, and then we will complete the second half of the chapter next week. Three sections to this text is Jesus talks about things to come. What does the future hold? We'll talk about this morning as Jesus answers the question with respect to that very thing in response to the comment of his disciples. So I'm not a soothsayer, I'm not a seer, I'm not a fortune teller, but to a degree, Jesus is. And so we will talk a little bit about what he says the future holds, both for the disciples and I think much of it pertinent even to ourselves today. We live in what we will talk about next time as the times of the Gentiles. But that will draw to a conclusion, and there are signs that will accompany that. And so I would just draw some of those things to your attention as we begin this morning. Anyway, three things I would draw to your attention this morning with respect to the things that are to come. The first thing in verses 5 to 7 is the temple's annihilation. The temple's annihilation. And I would draw to your attention just a few things as we talk about the destruction of the temple that they are going goo-goo over. We'll talk about that in just a moment here. First of all, I would have you see in verse 5, the admiration of the temple. It's admiration. Verse 5. They have, again, spent significant time in the temple. He's overturned the tables. They've had incredible conversation. And on their way out, the disciples are speaking to Jesus, and it says they're admiring its adornment, the noble stones and the offerings surrounding this temple. Matthew and Mark talk a little bit more about that. It's a little bit more of the context. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Gives a little bit of a broader view of this admiration that the disciples have for this temple that they are leaving. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Not like he hadn't been here before, but they're again struck as they are leaving this temple area, just the magnificence of this structure. I know there's been a lot of stuff that's been going on here, but Jesus, that is one beautiful building. Or in Mark chapter 13, Mark 13 and verse 1. As he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, just a few comments on this temple. I've seen some beautiful structures in my lifetime. There's some really nice buildings. Perhaps, I don't know, you've probably seen them, some of them yourselves. Last year I was in London, England, and you go and you see Buckingham Palace, and you see some of the magnificent structures, St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and it's magnificent. And I've had the fortune of being in Rome and going into St. Peter's Basilica, and it is one magnificent church. I think you could probably put 100 Richmond Alliance churches into St. Peter's. It is huge and beautiful. It's adorned with frescoes and with beautiful stones and gold, and it is a magnificent building. I've had the privilege of being in Red Square in Moscow, and the magnificent structures and cathedrals that surround that square. Beautiful, beautiful buildings. Nothing that I have seen, I don't think, compares to the temple that the disciples were pointing out. It was a marvelous structure, considered one of the wonders of the world. Today, you can still go there to the place that the temple stood, but all you observe now are the huge stones that were the foundation for what was the temple structure, which was up and beyond it. But you'll see, you can see where that temple stood. At this time, the temple had been under construction, and has not yet been finished, but it had been under construction for some 50 years. John 2, verse 20 makes reference to that. It was an ongoing building project. You think building programs take a long time sometimes. You know, some of these houses that are built take 5 years to build. The temple had been built now for some 50 years. It had been an ongoing construction project. It had been begun by Herod the Great in 20 BC. Herod being the infamous Herod who slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem. Well, he wanted to make friends with the Jews, and so he began this building project of reconstructing their temple for them, and just to try to gain the favor of the people that he was governing. It actually was not finished until about 63 AD when the final pieces were put into place. And so you had a construction project in this temple that lasted 70 years. At the time of Jesus, it was virtually completed. There were still years of work going on, but it was a magnificent structure. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus, who just lived just a few years after Jesus, commented on the temple. He wrote, "The whole of the outer works of the temple was in the highest degree worthy of admiration, for it was completely covered with gold plates, which, when the sun was shining on them, glittered so dazzlingly that they blinded the eyes of the beholders, not less than when one gazed at the sun's rays themselves. And on the other sides, where there was no gold, the blocks of marble were of such pure white that the strangers who had never previously seen them, they looked like a mountain of snow." It was a beautiful building. It was magnificent, and it was huge. The temple. Historians tell us that the white marble stones of which it was constructed were 70 feet in length, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. These were not little pebbles. Can you imagine a stone 70 feet long? If you go to the western wall today, the foundation, there are still some foundation stones in place, and the tour guide points these out to us, and he says they still do not know how the Romans got them in place. The architecture and the construction of this building is still to a degree beyond our understanding in the 21st century today. This was a magnificent facility. So when the disciples are pointing this out to Jesus, there is validity to what they're talking about. It's something to behold. It describes here in verse 5, it was adorned, it says, with noble stones, massive things, and offerings. These are the various ornaments that would have decorated the walls that people would have given to the temple, magnificent, we might call, works of art that adorned this magnificent facility. And so, it's admiration. Basically, what the disciples are saying is, sure is a beautiful building. Hey, Lord. Wow. I know it's not all all cool what's taking place in there, but you got to admire the place. It's admiration. Secondly, verse 6, a prediction. A prediction. Jesus responds. It's all coming down. It's all coming down. He isn't quite as impressed. He's just been there. What was taking place inside the building didn't quite match the beauty on the outside. And I thought to myself as he responds, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That can be a picture of even the church. I've been to some beautiful churches, and there have been wonderful, as I've said to you already, beautiful structures throughout the world. But what you see on the outside doesn't necessarily reflect what's taking place inside. There are all kinds of beautiful structures and churches in Europe today that were once filled with people, and they're beautiful structures. They're magnificent. And the stained glass windows and the wonderful spires and just the magnificence of these buildings, and there's nobody in it. Many have been purchased by the Muslims, or they've made into theaters, or whatever it is. But you can't, as they say, always judge a book by its cover. In the last while, again, just recently in the last couple of weeks, a major ministry read about in the Chicago area, familiar preacher, and large, looked like a mini denomination of churches in this organization. And then you read about all the corruption that has been taking place within the church. Mismanagement, it appears to be, of funds, lawsuits, and on it goes. It all looks so good on the outside. Be careful of appearance. That doesn't necessarily mean, you know, it might be wonderful things going on inside, but Jesus is saying, but you don't get too enamored about the outside. It was rotten inside. This would culminate in what they would do to him the very next day. Those which represented this wonderful structure. And Jesus says to them, God's judgment will come, and it did come some 40 years later. And we'll talk about that next week, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70 under Titus Vespian, the commander of the Roman army. And they would wipe the place out, and thousands would lose their lives. For this would mark the end of temple worship. For our Lord himself prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31 that there would be a new covenant that God would be making with the people where he would write the laws in their hearts. This was just a facade. And I would say even to us, be careful of the facade. It's easy to make a show, and especially for those of us of the religious type, the pastor type. I said this a few weeks ago. We can look all so wonderful out here, and we have this aura, right? You can see the glow, can't you? Or the church, right? We can present this, but it can be a facade, but it doesn't fool God. He's not impressed with the gold. Warnings had been given. Deuteronomy chapter 28, you can read the whole chapter. God says, if you follow me, I'm going to bless you. But if you don't, Daniel chapter 9, Micah chapter 3, warnings. This is going to come down. God's going to judge. He's going to destroy Jerusalem if you continue in disobedience. This would ultimately become a foreshadow of final judgment. the final judgment upon Jerusalem, the Antichrist, and all those things which are still to come. A prediction. It's coming down. Third, some questions. Some questions. Verse 7. Disciples ask him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Okay, when? What are some signs? Now, if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 24, there's one other question that's added where they ask also about the close of the age. They wrap this all together in one kind of package. And what we need to do here in terms of understanding the question is to get into the world of their, what we would call their eschatological understanding, their understanding of the end times and how they envision it. And there was a very first century Jewish way of thinking with respect to how the end would come. And this is not something unique to Jesus, because they have a paradigm, a perspective by which they ask these questions. So what are you talking about? Glad you asked. Turn back to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. It's the third last book. The second last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. And I want you to understand the context of the questions in which they ask Jesus, when is this all coming down? Zechariah chapter 12. Just going to read the first few verses. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who live in it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On it goes. Zechariah chapter 14, two chapters later. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And on it goes. They knew the Old Testament predictions on the coming battle, the coming siege of Jerusalem. So what Jesus is saying to them, this is all coming down, isn't new. It's not unique to Jesus. Going, oh, I didn't know. No, they knew. Then go to the last book of the Old Testament, a couple of pages later, into the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. I like to call this the Italian prophet, Malachi. Anyway, that's an old joke. Malachi 3, verse 12. Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his what? Temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's a refiner's fire, a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. And on it goes. It talks about him then coming against the nations. Here's their understanding. This is first century Judaism. Yes, Jerusalem will be attacked. And it will be terrible. But then Messiah will come, and he will come, and he will rescue us. That was their paradigm. And so when Jesus says it's all coming down, that's not new to them. It's not unique to them. They're going, oh, yeah? And when's this going to be? And what are the signs? And then the added verse in in Matthew, and what will be the sign of your return, your coming to make all things right and to set up your kingdom? That's their understanding. That's why these questions are a package deal for them. They think it's going to be one event. Jews will be destroyed. Messiah is going to come, wipe them all out, and then the kingdom will be established forever. Thus, the question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after Jesus, just when Jesus is going to ascend, he says, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They're expecting it any time now. Yeah, it'll be attacked, and then you're going to come, and you're going to rescue us, you're going to reign as king forever. Do you understand now the question and their paradigm as they ask these questions? That's the background, which also affects the interpretation now of Jesus' response. Because the difficult thing is, when he's responding, you are always asking yourself the question, is he talking about the fall of Jerusalem, or is he talking about his return? And the answer is yes. Because in their understanding, it was one event. The attack against Jerusalem and the rescue of Jerusalem. What they did not see was at least 2,000 years in between those events. That is the nature of biblical prophecy. You can read about it, Old Testament kind of stuff in Isaiah. There's sometimes verses that are, it may be the same verse or verses right beside each other, where one event took place when Jesus goes into the synagogue and starts teaching, but he stops at the end of reading a verse because the second half of the verse won't be fulfilled now for yet 2,000 years. It's like looking at mountains in the distance. You might look, let's say, to Mount Baker from our place, or you're driving, and you see the beautiful mountains in the distance, and it looks like those mountains are what? Like, you know, 30 feet apart from this perspective. But when you get closer, you realize there's miles between those mountains. That's the idea of biblical prophecy. It's kind of combined together, because from a distance, it's all kind of one event, but when you get closer, there can be a considerable gap between the events. So just to help you understand, so when we're interpreting Jesus' response, it's not always so easy to understand, is it now or is it later? Because the answers to the question is seen as one event. The destruction of Jerusalem, the return of Messiah to set up his kingship. So now that I've thoroughly confused you, let's carry on. He's now going on to tell them the events that will precede, ultimately, the establishment of his kingdom, which is applicable both to them and to us, because the kingdom has not yet been established. And one of the things that will be inherent in his response is that there will be a time that you're not expecting between the events. I'll make that clear, I hope, as we make our way through. And so what else takes place now before his kingdom is established? We said, first of all, the temple's annihilation. Secondly, global manifestations. Global manifestations. And I would point out to you three things. Three general categories of these manifestations. Number one, messianic counterfeits. Messianic counterfeits. Verse 8, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Right away we see in this first suggestion of things that are to come, a time interval. Right? Many are going to come. So I'm not coming back immediately. There's going to be a host of people claiming to be the truth, saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you're waiting for. There's a host. It says, actually, many will come, claiming to be Messiah, claiming to say Jesus has come now, claiming to set dates. Oh, it's going to be this time. He says, don't listen to these people. For we don't know when, and his identity will not be a mystery when he returns. Beware of anything that you read that says they know when Jesus is going to come back. They got an inside track on God. No, no one knows. The Jehovah's Witnesses tried to tell us that back in the late 19th century. I think they actually had about 7 or 8 dates set, and it never happened. Right away, that rules them out. Be careful about that stuff. You know, really watchful for those who claim to have the inside scoop on the return of Jesus. And there have been all kinds of imposters throughout the ages as well. People claiming to be this Messiah. They're always around, people popping up. And then people chase them. It says to be careful. Lest it says that you're led astray. That these people can be very charming false prophets. Jesus said when he comes, it's going to be like lightning from heaven. It will be unmistakable. There won't be any kind of a mystery in terms of whether Jesus came back or not. Again, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say, they'll tell you that he came back secretly. No, he didn't. People follow all kinds of kooks. We're very easily manipulated. We can be very gullible. Now, anyone who says things that are contrary to what's said here, don't pay attention to these guys. Messianic counterfeits. 2, international conflict. International conflict. Verses 9 and 10. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But again, here's this time interval. But the end will not be at once. In another gospel, it talks about these being birth pangs. You've still got a ways to go. This is not unique to Jesus. The rabbis taught this. According to the Bereshit Rabbah, it says, if you shall see kingdoms rising against each other in turn, then give heed and take note of the footsteps of the Messiah. This is going back to Old Testament prophecy. Or at that time, wars shall be stirred up in the world, nation shall be against nation and city against nation. Much distress shall be renewed against the enemies of the Israelites. They were expecting this. Jesus isn't giving any new information. But he says, just because you see that, Israel is attacked, and I think now referring to 70 AD, doesn't, don't think that the end is imminent, that I'm coming back quickly. It'll be a while. He's warning them, don't to be so quickly unsettled when you see these things. Again, he points out a time interval. And history has borne witness to the fact that there have been wars, and I find it interesting that they've been escalating throughout history. A little study. Historians tell us that before the time of Christ, there were roughly 70 major wars in the world before the time of Christ. Then in the first millennium after Christ, from 0 to 1000 AD, there were about 50 major wars. Then from about 1,000 to 1,500, there were about 100 major wars. Then from 1,500 to 1,800, there were 250 major wars. And since 1,800, there have been 500 major wars, including the First World War and the Second World War, the most significant wars of all time. World wars. And in the last 20 years, there have been over the last 15 years, there have been over 20 More than one a year. And so I don't really point out to you that there's an escalation of warfare. I would suggest that all these things that Jesus is referring to increase as the end comes closer. But he says, don't let this throw you off. We're headed toward one final war, one final battle called Armageddon. International conflict. Thirdly, verse 11, natural catastrophe. Natural catastrophes. There will be earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. I've been told that in the last 100 years there have been more major earthquakes than all of combined history before that. Now, I don't know how they've measured all this stuff, but it's what they tell us. Famines. Discovered this week, we spent 10 days in Mexico in the Mayan peninsula there, and it was a great civilization. I discovered this past week that the Mayan civilization was destroyed because of drought. No rain. What we see now are pyramids and ruins. 1920 was the Great Chinese Famine. 1921, the Great Russian Famine. I think of Stalin, who orchestrated a man-made famine, and many of my own ancestors died as a result of that. Talk about the Dust Bowl here of the 30s. Think about Africa, just simply over the last 50 years, and the number of famines. Pestilences. Back in the early Middle Ages, the bubonic plague killed one-third of Europe, known as the Black Death. More recently, in the last 25 years, the AIDS epidemic. And I'm just giving you anecdotes. In the world today, there are 77 million people infected. 35 million people have died. One pestilence. Cosmic disturbances, comets, meteor eclipses. This will all culminate at the time when Jesus comes, when the heavens will be shaken, it says. The point being that there's going to be a lot of upheaval in the world before he comes back. Don't let that alarm you. Don't let that shake you. This is to be expected. He's in control. 9/11s will happen. Jesus said they would. Global warming. And I don't care on what we believe about the science about that. Only don't let these things shake you. These are cosmic upheavals. Jesus talked about these things. The point is, the world's not going to get better. The world's going to get worse. So, glad to be able to cheer up your day. Our Lord predicted this, highlighting that there's going to be a time before he returns, and it's been 2,000 years. Don't let this alarm you. Peter says a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day to the Lord. There's a time element, and there is an element of an increased cosmic and political and worldwide shaking. So when I hear in the news about this and about that and that and you know, if you don't know the Lord, you freak. Freak. Jesus told us this was going to happen. It's getting ready for his return. So let her shake. There seems to be an indication of an acceleration toward the end. It's not getting better. Neither is the world, have you noticed? It's a foreshadow of the end. Global manifestations. It's sure nice to be able to read the newspaper with the Bible beside you. That's why it's important to understand the scriptures. Jesus talks about this stuff. Don't let this alarm you. Oh, what am I going to do? He's got it in control. He said it would happen. Then thirdly, personal tribulation to even cheer up your day even more. Verses 12 to 19. Before all these other things, again indicating a bit of a time element here, before all this stuff, now he's talking, I think, to his disciples. Something's going to happen with you guys. He speaks now of persecution. And I would point out six things. One, it will take place with absolute certainty. Verse 12. It will take place with absolute certainty. Don't get too comfortable, he's saying to you guys. The world's going to shake, and it's going to shake for you too. And oh, by the way, the world is not our home. I find myself sometimes, I just get too comfortable here. I kind of like being served in Mexico. Would you like another margarita? I know I shouldn't say that. Anyway. It's so kind of nice here. Cool. Nice food I want. It's nice. I appreciate it, but it's not my home. Verse 12, he says, before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Prior to all of this stuff, something more immediate will take place, persecution. You can read about this in the book of Acts. It did not take long. Peter, John thrown in jail right off the top. Stephen is martyred. I don't have time to read to you the account of the Apostle Paul. This is a mark of the believer, actually. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Paul tells us that, he writes this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's something wrong if we're not opposed, if we're not persecuted. It will take place with absolute certainty, this tribulation. Secondly, it will be a time of great opportunity, verse 13. It will be a time of great opportunity. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Now, that would be fulfilled. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that his imprisonment, he has noticed, has caused the gospel to have penetrated even into Caesar's household. So, just because things aren't the way we like doesn't mean that God's not working. Often he'll use opposition and persecution to open doors for the gospel. Why are you in jail? Well, I'm glad you asked. He turns up what appears to be evil into good. Sometimes we just want to be too comfortable. It will take place with absolute certainty. It will be a time of great opportunity. Thirdly, the Lord will give supernatural ability. The Lord will give supernatural ability. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or to contradict. Don't worry, he says, about what you're going to say and the opposition is going to come. Don't worry about your arguments. I'll give you the words. Remember, this is a supernatural thing. I think this applies. I think there's a practical application even to our witnessing. Do I look for and ask for opportunities to be able to share my faith? Because sometimes we go, I don't. What am I going to say? No, just ask for the opportunity. The Lord will provide the words. Sometimes I've had that happen in my life. You know, somebody just out of the blue, and oh man, that was a pretty good response. I didn't think I could, you know. And you don't need to be educated. You don't need to have a degree to be able to share your faith with people. The Lord gives supernatural ability. You know, we have a belief that stands in the face of opposition. Fourthly, It will include tremendous animosity. It will include tremendous animosity. It says, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Look, Christianity never has been nor ever will be popular. We will never be the majority. I don't know where we ever get that idea. We're a remnant. Now, I don't want to be disliked. I hope I'm not persecuted just simply because I'm a jerk. No. We're persecuted because of our faith, because of what we believe. It's not popular in our politically correct world, is it? That man is lost in sin and needs a Savior. People don't want to hear that. Jesus is the only way. No. We're all going there. They're all ways to God. No, they're not. That's not popular. And so we will be persecuted for the truth. But not just, but I'm not going to be persecuted because I'm an idiot, right? No, that's not the point. And notice the extent of the persecution. Within families, from friends, those closest to us, Jesus says. And I know of situations where that is in fact the case. You being a Christian may not be the popular thing in your own home and in your own family. Some have to pay a tremendous price for their faith. It alienates them from everything they've ever known, and they are disowned. Think of those who leave the faith from Muslim households. Or even some who become evangelicals out of Roman Catholic homes. And they're just, they're alienated. I'm not slamming other, but only Jesus, what Jesus is saying here is true. An alienation from family, from culture, from security. Everyone's going to hate you, he says. We live in a church culture, in a Western culture, where we want our rights. We want to be respected. We want to be liked. You know, we want to be seeker friendly. You know, but we forget that we will be hated by most people. The last 100 years have been an anomaly in the life of the church. The church has never typically been accepted. Talking the other day with some people, and I would suggest that how long is it going to be before, you know, it begins even with things that are small, like the church will lose its tax status simply because we don't subscribe to the charter. We've already said we couldn't hire people last summer because we didn't subscribe to this. Those are little things. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. He says, some of you will die. And we do know that 11 of the 12 disciples were actually martyred for their faith. Only one, the Apostle John, was not, but he got stuck on some island when he's 90 years old. I think he probably would have rather died. We include tremendous animosity. Fifthly, God will provide divine security. Right? This ends well. Yes, it's going to get tough. It's going to shake. Your world is not going to be comfortable. Verse 18, but not a hair of your head will perish. Now, that sounds almost contradictory. You just said you're going to die. What do you mean my head's not going to? What's the point? The point being that nothing will be able to touch you outside of the will of God. God is looking after you. Remember, he says, there's not a sparrow that falls from the tree outside of the will of your Father who is in heaven. All the hair of your head are numbered. Now, for some of you, that's not such a big deal. But, you know, for others, that's significant. But God knows you don't have any hair. I think about that once in a while, and mine getting thinner. That God knows about every hair on my head. Every hair. Who cares? He cares. One theologian remarked at one time that there's not a rogue molecule in the universe. Everything. Sometimes my brain starts going weird on me where I go, God knows about every molecule of every dot in this whole universe. I'm laying on the beach looking at all this sand. He says he cares about every molecule and every piece of, yes. Nothing that happens to you, even this persecution, is outside of, he knows. He's in control. You can rest. For ultimately, salvation is coming for us. Not that long to go. Then sixthly and finally, it will require much tenacity, verse 19. It will require much tenacity. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. This speaks of perseverance to the end. The opposition tests us to see if we're real. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, Jesus says, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." People will fall away. Professing Christians will abandon their faith. But for salvation is for those who endure to the end. And he's saying, hang in there. Don't let it surprise you. Stick with it. Don't let go, because God's got you. And it will be worth it. We're only halfway there. Next week we arrive. You see, the world and all its attractions are passing away. There's a shaking going on. The shaking will get worse before he returns. The first shaking, Jerusalem, and the destruction of that temple is only a foreshadow of the great shaking that will take place at the end. But until then, we are awaiting his return and the world to come. Times can get bad. Turmoil is certain. But he's coming. He told us what would happen, but he's coming. Do you think about that? That his return could be nearer than we think. And if we look at the world around us, it's shaken. Are we ready? That's next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us a heads up with respect to the things that take place before you establish your kingdom. And we pray that our hearts would be reminded again that this world is not our home. That there's, yes, a shaking going on and difficulties, but one day it will all be worth it when you return to set up your kingdom. And it's to that we look forward. And thank you that we know the one who has given us a hope that will never pass away. We thank you in your name. Amen.